There was a pastor who was rather dull and uninteresting. Probably many of you think of me when I mention him. And he, on his vacation, went and heard another pastor preach, and the pastor began his message in a rather shocking way. He said, "I have a great confession that I must make to you, my people, and that is that I have spent the best years of my life in the arms of another man's wife, my mother." Well, the pastor thought that is a tremendous way to get the attention of the people, so he went back to his church on the first Sunday in the pulpit. He stood up and he looked out across his congregation and he said, "Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, I have a great confession that I must make to you this morning, and that is that I have spent the best years of my life in the arms of another man's wife." And then there was a pause, and a look of consternation came across his face as he developed that glassy-eyed, starry-eyed look. And he finished by saying, "But for the life of me, I cannot remember her name." Well, Nicodemus is a very familiar name. And we learn much from Nicodemus. Nicodemus is really a reflection of each of us. You will see yourself in Nicodemus before we're finished this morning. I trust that you will. We learn from Nicodemus that the whole world stands in need, because Nicodemus is the perfect representation of all men and women who have ever lived. And as we look at our world today, we recognize that we do have a major problem. Not all people behave as we would like to see them behave. A few weeks ago, while we were in London, a grim discovery was made of perhaps 10, 12, or 17 bodies, perhaps even more, in a North London residence, not far from where we were staying. And the educated of London were literally shocked, as we discovered by some of the articles in the papers. How could this happen in a civilized country where people are well educated? And many of the psychiatrists and psychologists and sociologists and even the police chief were asked how this could happen in a city like London. What is there about man and within man that would lead to such inhumane behavior? And it was amazing that not one of these respectable men could put their finger on the problem. They had theories, but they were only theories. Now, Jesus is the great physician, and we learn from John chapter 2 and chapter 3 that he knows what is in the hearts of all men. He knows what we're capable of. He knows the degree to which we can sink in sin and degradation. Look at the background for a moment to this incident in the life of our Lord from Nicodemus. John is out to prove, you remember, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So every incident that he records with this in mind, that he might further prove that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing we might have life in his name. And in chapter 2, he begins to set out here in the introductory phase of our Lord's earthly ministry by sharing with us signs which Jesus himself was performing. For example, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, our Lord turned water into wine. No one had ever done that before. No one's ever done that since. And verse 11 tells us that he did this beginning of signs he did in Cana of Galilee in order to manifest his glory there. Then in chapter 2, beginning with verse 12 through the end of the chapter, we have the incident of our Lord driving from out of the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves to the worshipers who had come for the Passover, who would not have an animal to sacrifice at Passover time, and therefore they would have to purchase an animal. And in the back of the temple, the money changers would be there with their animals. Jesus made a scourge of whips and drove all of the animals and the people out of the temple and turned over the tables of the money changers. Well, I thought of this event while visiting in some of the great cathedrals in Europe, in London and Paris, and watching the money changers in the back of these cathedrals as they were selling their slides and their souvenirs and books and postcards to these great monuments that are made to men. Now our text tells us that Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple in fulfillment of one of the messianic psalms, Psalm 69. We see that in verse 16 and verse 17, that his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me," which is a direct quote from out of Psalm chapter 69. Now his disciples recognized in this act of Jesus that he was declaring himself to be the Messiah, exercising his authority over the temple. So it was another sign. But in verse 18, the Jews demanded more signs. So the key issue in chapter 2 is Jesus is performing many different signs, of which only a couple are recorded by John. But these signs clearly reveal who the Christ is. And these signs are what prompts Nicodemus to come to Jesus in the middle of the night, according to chapter 3 and verse 2. He comes to our Lord and he says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you are doing except God be with him." Now notice further in verse 25 one very penetrating thought, and that is that Jesus would not entrust himself to men because he knows what is in man. He himself knows what is in man. What a penetrating statement. Chapter 3 then serves as an illustration that our Lord does indeed know what is in the heart of every man who ever lived. He knows your heart this morning. Our Lord knows what you're thinking. He knows your struggles. He's able to identify with you in your hurts. He knows what your feelings are. He knows where your weaknesses are. He knows your thought life. You see, our Lord knows what is in the heart of man. And then chapter 3 serves as an illustration from the life of Nicodemus that our Lord does have this penetrating insight into the secrets of the human soul. You see, the divine physician knows the condition of every man's heart, and from God's perspective, as he looks out across our world and man which he has created, he sees every man as suffering from a severe heart ailment. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Other translations translate it, "and desperately corrupt," or sick, beyond help. The point is that man's heart is desperately sick and in need. And Jesus further illustrated this in Matthew chapter 5 when he said, "For it's out of the heart that proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, all kinds of wickedness." He says the source is the heart of man, because the heart of man is corrupt and in need of a rebirth, in need of regeneration, a changing, a transformation. Now, while we were in Africa, on occasion we would see water pumps. They were few, but there were a few. And these water pumps were operated by a wheel manually. As you turned the wheel, you could bring water up from out of the ground. Now, most of these pumps were badly in need of paint. They were rusted. They didn't look good. It was bare land all around them and soil. And I thought, now, you know, you could paint those pumps. You could sand them down, you could paint them, and really make them look attractive. Furthermore, you could plant some flowers around the pumps. And you could even do a little bit of landscaping and plant some grass and water it and have a beautiful little spot, but it wouldn't change the fact that the water coming from that pump is corrupt. And that's exactly, you see, the problem with man. We're able to dress him up a little bit. We're able to educate him. And we can improve his self-image to some degree, but it's sort of like putting paint on a pump. The source is still corrupt, and it doesn't change the nature of the water that's coming out from the pump. There's only one thing that will work, and our Lord is telling Nicodemus what that is. He clearly tells us in John chapter 3, and we must get the connection. In John chapter 2, verse 25, he knows what is in man, and in chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man named Nicodemus who came to Jesus. Now let's look for a moment at the man, Nicodemus. He's an interesting man. He epitomizes the important man, the man of position, the man of distinction, the man who has it all, but he had nothing. He was a dead man in the midst of all that he possessed in a natural way. First of all, we see he was a religious man. He was a Pharisee, verse 1. Now, we have come to not look too favorably upon the Pharisees, but in that day it was a great honor to be a Pharisee. They were a very respectable group of men, highly honored by the people. They were diligent students of the law. They were highly steeped in the traditions of their fathers, very knowledgeable men. And Nicodemus belonged to the most widely recognized religious sect of his day, the Pharisees. But as we see from our passage, his religion did not gain him favor or brownie points with the Lord Jesus Christ. He still lacked that necessary ingredient that we call life. Eternal life, because it can only be imparted by the Creator Himself through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God, as we will see moments from now. So being a religious man, Nicodemus would have never questioned for a moment that he was part of the kingdom of God. After all, he was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was a religious person. He was zealous of the traditions of his fathers, like Paul. And so he would have never questioned that he was part of the kingdom of God. And notice, Jesus uses the shock method here where he says, Nicodemus, you'll not even be able to see the kingdom of God except by a new birth. You'll never be able to experience it except you be born again, born from above, by water and by the Spirit. Marvel not that I'm saying unto you, you must be born again, regardless of the fact that you're a religious man. Now, there are many today, and perhaps you're one of them. You're steeped in religion. You have a great church background. You may have Sunday school pins a mile long on your lapel of all of your consistent attendance. But you will never be a part of the great kingdom of God apart from the new birth, which can only come from above. Furthermore, Nicodemus was a very important man, secondly. A very important man. He was a powerful man. Our text says he was a ruler of the Jews. Now, you may not be a religious man, but you might be here out of curiosity this morning, and you're a man of great power. You may have a position in this community. You might be a politician. You might be the head of a great company. Nicodemus represents your life. You see, Nicodemus was a member of the highest legislative body in Judaism of his day, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the chief governing authority in Israel, and Nicodemus was a part of that body. It would be like being a member of the Senate here in the United States. Well, you may be just like Nicodemus. You might have that important position in business or government. But again, this gives no brownie points with God. You still stand in need of new life. Thirdly, Nicodemus was probably a wealthy man. Now, we glean this from other parts of Scripture. For example, in John chapter 19 and verse 39, we see Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were the two who went and prepared the body of Jesus for burial. And the text tells us that Nicodemus brought 100 pounds worth of aloes and myrrh in order to prepare the body of our Lord for burial. And many Bible scholars believe that 100 pounds worth of myrrh could have only been afforded by an extremely wealthy man. That certainly would have not been true of every household throughout Israel. In fact, tradition tells us that the family of Nicodemus perhaps was a very prominent and distinguished family in all of Israel. It would have been like being a member, and perhaps even more important than being a member of the Rockefellers or the Fords, or the Kennedys of our day. Yet in the case of Nicodemus, like the rich young ruler, he recognized that he had a gnawing need in his life, that something was missing. And that something is what caused him to go to our Lord in the middle of the night. Finally, we see that Nicodemus was an educated man. We know this by what is said in verse 1. A member of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. And also in verse 10, where Jesus addresses him and questions him, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things?" You see, the teacher, it's a definite article, meaning Nicodemus was looked upon as perhaps the most prominent teacher of his day. He was a well-educated and highly respected teacher, and yet he was a babe concerning spiritual things which Jesus came to reveal to us. You may have a PhD in philosophy or in economics or engineering or maybe even in theology and still be ignorant of spiritual truth. There was a need, and this need led Nicodemus to come to Jesus in the middle of the night. Now we ask the question, why did Nicodemus choose the nighttime? Some have been very unfair to Nicodemus. They believe that he was a coward, that he was timid. Others believe that he simply didn't want the publicity. Still others would believe that he did not want to enhance the ministry of Jesus and the stature of Jesus at this point because he wasn't really sure of who he was. And others suggest, and I believe probably this may be the reason why Nicodemus came in the middle of the night, is because Jesus would have had a very demanding schedule. And Nicodemus would have recognized that if he really wanted a prolonged period of uninterrupted time with Jesus Christ, that he can only get that time during the night season when our Lord would have been at rest or by himself. Well, we simply cannot say for sure, but the Holy Spirit chose to keep this in the text. Now you can see that Nicodemus really does represent every man and woman who ever lived. Whatever your lot in life, you must see in Nicodemus a reflection of your own need. And that's why Jesus chose this rich, wealthy, educated, and powerful man to point us to what the real need of all mankind is. Let's look for a moment at the malady or the ailment that is described here in John chapter 3. Nicodemus had a very serious ailment. It was fatal. He was a dead man. And he was in need of a new birth. John chapter 3 is really an obituary column for all men. We see our name here in Nicodemus, that we are dead men in need of new life that only Christ can give. Now it all goes back to Adam. When Adam sinned, Adam died. We know that he died physically. So consequently, Adam's descendants still die physically today. But the consequences were not only felt in Adam's physical body, that it would now be subject to disease and finally to death, but it was also experienced in Adam's mind, in his soul and spirit, that Adam died. There were certain things that now man would struggle with in his mind from within that he would not have struggled with had sin not entered into the universe. For example, the consequences of sin in one's soul would be, I believe, bad feelings about yourself, about those around you. It may express itself in the self-image problems that we hear so much about today, the poor me syndrome. The hatred, the anger that results in even fighting and consequently murder, which helps us to explain why men will behave as they behave. And even the escapades of a local politician, also an educator in our own city, whose personal life is out of control, further illustrates the capabilities of each of us apart from the saving life of Christ. All we need to do is take Romans chapter 1 and put it right along beside our newspapers, and we see why man reacts and behaves the way he does. Ephesians 2:1 is Paul's comment upon John chapter 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now he's speaking to believers, to saints in the church at Ephesus. And he's saying there was a time when you were in a state of being dead. That's the meaning of the Greek. You were in a state of being dead in trespasses and sins. Now you say, well, I can understand that when you're talking about a sexual pervert or a child molester or a murderer or someone who's behind bars, but I have difficulty seeing that in relationship to myself and to those of my friends and my family. Well, you see, that's why Jesus chose Nicodemus. He didn't choose the woman of Samaria that he confronts in John chapter 4. He didn't choose the woman that was taken in adultery in John chapter 8. He chose a man who would have been the most esteemed among his contemporaries. Nicodemus, a man of distinction. To say, Nicodemus, your great need is you need to be born from above. Nicodemus, you see, was like Paul in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says that he was once a member of Israel. He was a Jew by birth. He was a member of the Pharisees. He had everything going for him, but he said, all these things I count but dung in order that I might win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of Jesus Christ Himself. So Nicodemus was dead in his sin, and we're all dead in our sin. And we must know what the real condition is facing each of us and what the divine physician's diagnosis is before we're willing to reach out for help. 13 years ago, when the doctors told me that I had a disease that there was only one cure for, and it really wouldn't cure it, but it certainly would maintain it and control it, they said the medicine is cortisone. It's a miracle drug. And in your case, you'll have no side effects, but it's something that you must take the rest of your life every day faithfully. And they impressed upon me that if I didn't do it, I would not live. It was that simple. Now, I had to know of my true condition before I would reach out for the only remedy. And Jesus is telling man what his true condition is, that he is dead spiritually and he is in need of rebirth. And until you see yourself in that position, you're not willing to reach out for help. And that's the trouble with the majority of people upon the earth today. You see, we're dead, and consequently in our fallen and deadened condition, we don't even seek after God, the Bible tells us. And furthermore, we cannot know God except by His divine revelation, which He has given to us in His Word. And that's the problem with Nicodemus. He was a naturalist, and he was thinking as a naturalist. Though a religious leader, he was a babe in spiritual truth. The only kind of birth that Nicodemus knew anything about was a physical birth. And he tries to relate everything to the physical birth, but Jesus just simply alludes to the physical birth in order to illustrate the importance of being born from above. Now, I mentioned last week the young medical student from Brussels who said to me, I can only believe those things which can be scientifically verified. That had sort of crept into Nicodemus's thinking at this point. Nicodemus and the young medical student and the college professor and each of us, we accept many things by faith, though we do not understand them. We don't understand the physical birth and all that's involved, nor how the food that we take in nourishes our bodies, nor the mysteries of electronics, but we do accept the fact that they do exist, and we certainly make use of them. We accept them by faith. Nicodemus's great need, you see, was not for more knowledge, but for greater faith. And if he would just simply open up his heart to this word and to the Spirit's working, that there would be a life-changing transformation that would take place within. Finally, look at the medicine, verse 3, verse 5, and verse 7. We must be born literally from above. In other words, Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, the source of physical birth is from God Himself, the Creator. That's why man can't duplicate what God has done in the physical birth. But He says, likewise, the second birth, the new birth, must be from above. That's its source, from above. Only God can bring about this kind of transformation within the soul of a person and change him and make him a new person. Only God can do that. He must be born from above. Now let's think for a moment about what Jesus meant here in verse 3 when he refers to being, or verse 5, being born of water and of the Spirit. What did he mean by being born of water? We know what he means by being born of the Spirit, but what did he mean by being born of the water? Now there are several interpretations. I just simply allude to these quickly. Some believe that Jesus was referring to physical birth here, which is accompanied by the release of water or the embryonic fluid in the womb of the mother. Now this has some merit to it based on Nicodemus's question, how can a man be born when he is old? In verse 4, he cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? But it doesn't seem to be the best answer in our context to what our Lord is saying here. Secondly, others have made it refer to water baptism. that it's through water baptism that we are regenerated, and some have made a great case of this. But again, in order to accept that interpretation, it would do great injustice and violate many other passages of Scripture which tell us that salvation is by faith alone, apart from any works. Still others would say that this is referring to John's baptism, which was a baptism unto repentance. And certainly, as we saw last week in our study together, that repentance always precedes the remission of sin. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin. So it is true that it's the Word of God that leads us to repentance. I like to accept this fourth interpretation, which is perhaps the most commonly held, and that is that our Lord here is referring in symbol, using the word water, to the Word of God itself, which leads to repentance, which brings man to forgiveness, and ultimately gives him this new life from above. Now, there are many other passages of Scripture where water is looked upon as a symbol of the Word. In Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify her, that is the church, by the washing of water by the Word. So there the cleansing agent is clearly revealed to be the Word itself. John 15:3, Jesus said to his disciples, "Now you are clean by the Word which I have given unto you." And again in James 1:18, "Of his own will God begat us," or had us born again, "by the Word of truth." And so James says, receive this engrafted or implanted Word which is able to save your souls. And then finally in 1 Peter 1:23, we're born again, being born again not of corruptible seed but of incorruptible seed by the Word of God which lives and abides forever. So it is the Word of God, Jesus is saying in John 3, applied by the Spirit of God that creates new life. Now the medicine for my physical condition keeps me from succumbing to the disease that I have, which would ultimately result in my death. The same thing's true of the Word of God. If I do not daily take in the Word of God, if I do not receive it and respond to it by faith in the beginning, which gives me this new life, and then continue to nurture that new life and continue to take in the Word, and at the same time allow the Holy Spirit to have the freedom in my life to do the work that's necessary in order to conform me to the character of Jesus Christ, then I am going to be spiritually in a deadened position. So it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God combined together, working together in my life, which gives me life. And that's what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119. "Thy Word, O God, revives me." You want to go through a revival every day of the week? You're spiritually dead in your soul. There seems to be an emptiness that's there. Well, it's the Word of God that will quicken and revive us. And that's why it's imperative that we as his followers be in that Word and be obedient to that Word. You'll never be able to live in victory over sin apart from this. This is the medicine, Jesus is saying, and it will work. It will work in giving us new life, and it will work in sustaining us and spiritually making us alive and healthy as individuals, families, and as a church family. When I was a teenager, a pastor wrote in the leaf of my Bible, and I'll never forget it, I often think about it, "This book will keep you from sin." And the reverse is true. Sin will keep you from this book. Now you have to make the choice. This book will keep you from sin, but sin will also keep you from this book. And we don't know whether Nicodemus ever came to that point in his life where he responded by faith and became a committed follower of Jesus Christ. You can argue either way based on the scriptural evidence. But one thing we do know is that Jesus clearly drew the line. And he said, "The agent that is used is the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and you must be receptive to that Word in order to have eternal life and live victoriously day in and day out as a believer." Now finally, notice in closing that there are clear evidences when a physical birth has taken place. If you work in the hospital where new babies are kept, you'll You're well aware of this. There's crying. There's immediately crying, generally. There's the desire for food. There's the cooing before very long, the movement of the body, the desire to be around people and to be held. These are all clear evidences that a baby has been born. There's life. Now, how do we know that one has been spiritually born from above? Well, there are also clear evidences. First of all, there is a changed life. In some ways, you have changed in your behavior because you're not the man or the woman you once was. There's also a new hunger, but this time it's a hunger for the Word of God. So Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word in order that you might grow by it. There's also a desire no longer to serve self as the small infant son or daughter will at the moment of birth or shortly thereafter, but there's now a new desire to serve, but it's to serve Jesus Christ rather than myself. There's also a change in your conversation and a desire to be with God's people because there's a change in your lifestyle. Well, let me ask you the question. Have you ever been born from above? Nicodemus is the representative man for all of us. Have you ever been born from above? Are there evidences of such a birth in your life? Let's bow together for prayer. Where are you this morning? Is there new life? How do you respond to this incident that's so important and clearly addresses the need that the whole world has? This is the reason for missions, the reason why we send missionaries, the reason why we go. Is because the whole world is in a state of deadness and in need of a new birth. But you make that choice. You decide. You had nothing to do with your first birth. God chose to bring you into this world through your parents, but you do choose. You do have a choice regarding your second birth. God draws you by His Spirit through the Word. But you must be willing to be led and say, Father, right now at this moment, I respond by faith to what I know, and I receive the Lord Jesus Christ into my life. You can make that choice right now. As a believer this morning, I address you in this way, in a very practical way. What is the condition of your spiritual health? Are you alive? Do others see you as being alive and radiant with the presence of Jesus Christ? Do they see Christ in you? That will happen if you're in the Word and if you're feeding upon the Word of God and growing in your relationship with Him. Because Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. And that was the problem with Nicodemus, you see. He was a religious man, but he lacked the relationship. But once we have that relationship, we must encourage it. And as we do, we grow. And we become more conformed to the image of Christ and His character. Father, we thank You for this portion of Your Word today, and I pray that You would use it in each of our lives as it's needed, especially for those who've never yet experienced this birth from above. May today be perhaps the beginning or maybe even the culmination of that great experience. Father, we thank You for just the marvelous revelation that we have and the privileges that we have here in America with so much in abundance, including spiritual feasting in abundance. We praise You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.